Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hello, shalom, shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. I hope you're well. I hope things are going well for you. This episode and the next couple episodes I'm really excited about, we are going to be introduced to Avram Avinu, who eventually, as we know, becomes Abraham. We're going to look at Avram's life, Avram's call, and some important points in his life, kind of through the lens of Genesis and the garden and sacred space and Adam and Hava as kings and priests and all the way that we've been looking at Genesis, we're going to now look at through the lens, Abraham's life through that lens. And I'm really excited to share some cool things with you that I hope encourages you and piques your curiosity. So before we get into today's episode, I just want to take a moment again this week to just thank you guys. Thank you guys and ladies for the interaction, for the responses to IBR and to the community we're building, and just the conversation that's going on. I'm so overwhelmed by the letters and the emails and the comments that you guys are giving, feedback that you're giving to these discussions we're having. And I'm so in love with the scripture and with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, Yeshua, our Messiah, our model, the image bearer of God that we follow and that we seek to imitate. I'm so in love and passionate and intrigued and curious. And, you know, the way that I was raised in large part was that, you know, when you got saved, that's kind of the end. Like, yeah, you made it, and that's all there is to it. But we've been awakened that, you know, salvation is just the beginning. It's the very beginning of a whole new journey. And so we should approach our Father and our Messiah as little children, curious and anxious to be with him and to learn of who he is. And so I feel like we're doing that. And I just want to thank you all for the amazing feedback and sharing and all that you're doing with this IBR podcast and radio show. So thank you very much. Thank you to Hebrew Nation for hosting us and for adding a couple more time slots. So now we're live Wednesday. You may be listening to us live Wednesday. So if you're listening live and it's Wednesday, happy hump day. I hope your week is going well. If you're listening to this, one of the times that it re-airs, either Thursday, Friday, or Sunday now, which is awesome, then hey, you know, Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov if it's Sunday. Hope you have a great week. I also want to invite everyone, remind you that I am fortunate enough to be the pastor of Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana, and we live stream our Shabbat services. We have Shabbat services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central Time. So if you're in the Southwest Louisiana area and you're looking for somewhere to fellowship, we invite you to come and join us. We are a Yeshua-centered, Torah-pursuant fellowship of people that just love each other, and we have a great family. And I think you'd be encouraged to find some fellowship if you're looking for some. If you're anywhere else in the country, or for that matter, around the world, and we have brothers and sisters in Kenya that tune in, Canada, all over the place. And so if you are anywhere else, join us on Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central time here in the States. And you can join us either on our website at outofashesministries.org, or we also have a free mobile app for Android and Apple, iOS, and we live stream to there as well. Also, we simulcast to Facebook. And so if you find us on Facebook, then you can join in, you can comment, tell us where you're from, tell us that you're here from Hebrew Nation and IBR, and wish us a Shabbat Shalom, and we'd love to say hey and give you some love back. So follow us, connect with us. I know there's so many that just don't have fellowship near you. And while cyber fellowship is not really ideal because we need human contact, we are just so encouraged that we get to meet so many people that the Father is doing an incredible work in. And so it encourages us, as I hope we encourage you. And so connect with us. After our Shabbat teaching and service is over, usually Sunday mornings, we upload just the teaching segment of our Shabbat service to YouTube. And so we're on most platforms where you receive your teaching and your fellowship and stuff. We're mostly there. Also, these Image Bearers radio podcasts or radio shows, if you're listening live, hallelujah, that's awesome. But these are also uploaded, of course, to the Hebrew Nation website, as well as to our website at outofashesministries.org. That also gets pushed to the app and then also to iTunes. So there's a plethora of different ways that you can connect with us and share this stuff and whatever platform people get their information from. Hopefully we're there. And if we're not, if you have any suggestions or comments, please send those in. We'd love to have them. I'm so very thankful for all of you. So before we jump into this really exciting discussion on Avram, let's just go to the Father for a moment. Father, we bless you, your creation today. We take away all of the noise. We tell our minds and our emotions and our hearts just to stop for a moment, and we focus on you, that you are Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King. You are Avinu Shebashemayim, our Father who is in the heavens. And Father, we realize that you are on your throne, that nothing takes you by surprise, nothing catches you off guard. Father, the things in our lives that run up on us and try to cause panic and confusion and anxiety, Father, all of those things you have already dealt with. You already have given us the character and the faith and the joy and the perseverance and the vitality to deal with. So Father, we focus on you. We bless you. We thank you for Yeshua. We thank you for Messiah. Thank you for the life that he lived, not only in his death, burial, and resurrection, but Father, the life that he lived that showed it as our roadmap, our template, our blueprint for how to bring your kingdom manifest into this earth. Father, I thank you for every man, woman, every person who's listening, whether live or recorded, Father, everyone who gets this message and who gets to hear this discussion, Father, I thank you for them. I thank you that you chose them to be on this earth for such a time as this, and it is not an accident that they have a vital role to play in your kingdom and in what you're doing in the restoration of all things. Father, we thank you for the nation of Israel, and we thank you for the Jewish people, our brothers and sisters, who have preserved and who have suffered at great cost to be able to preserve the things of God with which we would have no really way to know you in intimacy and in all the ways that we do. Father, we thank you for your protection over Israel, and we ask that you guide them, Father, in their elections and their politics and their agriculture and their technology and all the ways that they touch the world. Father, guide them as they continue to manifest your kingdom in the earth. We bless you, Father, and we thank you for this time that we have together to talk about some really awesome things in your word. And we ask your blessings on everyone listening and on our time together. Through Yeshua, our Messiah, for your namesake, for your reputation, amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys, as always, for just spending a moment in prayer with us. I think that's vitally important as we set our hearts right for a discussion about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So today we are moving on from the flood and the Tower of Babel. Hopefully, as we're moving through this narrative, what I hope, and the reason why I've organized these episodes kind of in a continuity and hopefully contiguous, where they build off of one another, is because when we read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we are being set up with the whole story. That we're being set up with the whole seed of the whole story that's going to eventually bring us to the end of the book of Revelation. It's all embedded in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4-ish. I remember hearing Brad Scott, I've mentioned him before, several years ago, 15 years ago, talk about, you know, the everything is in Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, and it just repeats. And I was always fascinated by that. And here we are, and Brad takes a little different approach than we do, but it's all the same story. It's all works together. You know, and other teachers have a little different angle, and that's great. That's turning the diamond, which we've talked about before. But we're hopefully, as we read through the first part of Genesis, we've set ourselves up to see things repeat themselves and to build and to fill out as we go. So it's kind of a dragnet effect that as we read through Noah, we pulled Eden with us. As we read through the Tower of Babel, we pulled Eden with us. As we go into the story of Avram, we're going to pull Eden with us. But the awesome thing about the brilliant biblical writers, listen, yes, they were inspired by God. Yes, this is the word of God. Absolutely. These men and women who God used were absolutely brilliant. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But what they allow us to do, these stories also allow us to look back at the garden and fill in some of the spaces. And we have to be careful when we do that. We can't make something that's not there. But these stories that work together fill each other out, and they speak back and forwards to one another. Ah, gosh, it's just awesome. It's just awesome. I hope you're as excited as I am, because I just can't get enough of this. It's amazing who our God is. So we come through the story of the Tower of Babel. And Hashem confuses the languages, Babel, which later would develop or is the Empire of Babylon, Babel, the Empire of Babylon. And so we attach a lot of different characteristics to Babylon, especially as we read again through the end of Revelation, through the book of Revelation, to the end where there's mystery Babylon and all these things, and we attach all these characteristics and traits to Babylon. But from a 30,000-foot view, what is Babylon? What is Babel? The name is confusion. And what did we say that that Adam was to do? He was to bring, when God created, when God did the administrative work in Genesis 1, he brought order. He brought his order, his flavor of order, the divine order to creation, to function the way that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted it to function, as he is the creator. And then he set a vice regent, an ambassador, one in his image, Adam Rishon, to continue to spread that order throughout the earth, go and subdue and take dominion, and to spread that governmental order throughout the earth. And then what do we find in the Tower of Babel? We find chaos, which is the opposite of God's order. And so all the way through Scripture, what we see of Babel, of Babylon, it's going to be an exile. When God sends the nation of Israel into exile, as we talked about several weeks ago, he's sending them into confusion. He's sending them into chaos, right? So this two empires of order and chaos is the story here. And so we come through the Tower of Babel, and the general consensus among scholars is that the way that Bereshit, or that Genesis, is kind of structured, is that chapters 1 through 11 or what they call the preamble. They're kind of the state of affairs. The Hashem ordered the world the way he wanted it, and it was good. It was Tov. It was Tov Me'od, we saw in the first and second chapters. It's Tov Me'od. Everything is good. God rests on his throne the seventh day. He sets everything in order. The king reigns from on high. And man introduces chaos. We refuse to submit to God's order, and we introduce chaos of our own making. We eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the eighth da'at, the tree of good and bad, rather. And so we introduce this chaos. And so the first 11 chapters of Genesis are kind of, this is the chaotic state since we left the ordered state of Hashem in the garden. This is where we've ended up. Chapter 12, with the introduction of Avram, begins the introduction to the story. This is where God really, really begins the restoration process of restoring us to the garden, restoring the garden to the earth, and giving us access back. And it's the beginning of that restoration process. And so it's the introduction. The rest of Genesis is the introduction to this family. And so what we were going to do is we asked ourselves, and the thing we've been looking for is when Adam and Hava were exiled from Gan Eden, God said that there was going to be a seed that would crush the serpent's head, right? And that would crush the chaotic nature of where we are. And that seed would be wounded, but he would bring in, reestablish God's order. And so we've been looking for that seed. We saw that that Cain and Abel, they weren't it, you know, because of the situation there. We looked at Noah and saw that he did what he did, and he was a righteous man in his generation, and yet he ended up being a man who cursed instead of blessed. And so then we have the Tower of Babel, and now we're introduced in chapter 12 to this man named Avram. And so in Bereshit 12, we're going to read just the first four verses, and it's going to give us a setup. We're going to go back to chapter 11 and look at some really cool things, and then we're going to move forward. So verse 1 in chapter 12 says, "Then Adonai spoke to Avram, 'Get going from out of your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. My heart's desire is to make you into a great nation, to bless you, and to make your name great so that you may be a blessing.'" That's Genesis language. That's Adam language, right? That's garden language. "My desire is to bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, I'm reading from the Tree of Life version. It's just the version I prefer to read from. But the stone Tanakh actually has this worded a little differently. And I like the way they word it just because it makes you think about it a little differently. Instead of saying all the families of the earth will be blessed, it says all the families of the earth will bless themselves by you, will bless themselves by you, which gives this idea that when we think about all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, that seems kind of passive, right? That, oh, well, just because there was this guy named Avraham, then we're all blessed. Just because he was there, then it's just kind of a passive thing that we're blessed. But when the stone translates this, that they will bless themselves by you, that's an active thing. That's what we have to identify with Avraham. We have to identify with Avram Avinu in order to bless ourselves by our identification with him. And I just think that's a neat way to think about it. So verse 4, lastly, it says, "So Avram went out just as Adonai had spoken to him. Also Lot went with him. Now Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So one question that is not asked generally, or maybe it's just not really given a lot of thought to, is why Avram? Why are we now brought to this man? So through Noah's story, through the Tower of Babel, we have these people. We have all of these nations or these people groups, these cultures that come forth from the Tower of Babel. And so just like we hinted at or we suggested maybe in our discussion on Adam, what do we see happening all over again? We see nations, and we see one man being called out and being set up, being anointed, being called, appointed as the representative of Hashem in the earth. This is what we said about Adam. It could be said that in Genesis 1, Hashem created humanity, Adam, humanity, and then he took the man, Adam, out of humanity and set him in sacred space. What I want to suggest to you, and I'll say this more kind of as we go through, especially when we get to the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is that sacred space is a place, right? We in the tabernacle, in the garden, it was the garden. In the tabernacle, it's the tabernacle. In the land, it's the temple, et cetera, et cetera. It is a place, but it's not a place to that end. In other words, I firmly believe that that sacred space, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the temple, is not to be only a place, but is to be a state of being. It is to be a state of being. It is to be a way of life. It is to be a culture, what we eventually will call the kingdom. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we sometimes look so closely at these things that we can't see the forest for the trees. And I want to make sure that we keep conceptually, that we keep the idea that this idea of sacred space, when God calls Avraham, when he calls Avram out and he says, you're going to be the one I build on. You're going to be the one that I work with. And all of the earth is going to be blessed or bless themselves through you. That's another Adam. Avram is a new Adam. And so this idea, but Avram didn't have a tabernacle. He didn't have a temple. He didn't have a garden. He didn't have these things. He was, in essence, the sacred space. And so this idea is bigger than just a structure, right? the structure is vastly important. And I nerd out over the temple and the tabernacle. It's one of my favorite things to study. We'll get to that. But it is about a state of being. It's about who we are as people. Okay, so we ask the question, why Avram from all of these people? We see Avram as a new Adam. That's the way we should see him, I believe. That's what the narrative is trying to tell us, that this is a new Adam being called out from a group of people that is being called out and appointed as God's representative, his ambassador, his vice regent, right? So why Avram? I mean, I never really thought about this question. It was always just understood that, well, you know, this is the way God wanted it, so good enough. God wanted, you know, Avram, and Avram was predestined, and whatever kind of way you want to get there, but we never really sit with the question and say why. But a Hebrew reader, a Jewish reader, that's the first question they ask. Well, what's special about this guy? Why him instead of somebody else? I mean, it could have been anybody else. So what is it about Avram that caught God's attention? Because what God is saying here, what Hashem is saying here in chapter 12 is, you're the kind of guy I want to partner with. There's something in Avram that catches God's attention. What is that? What is it? Just that God in his omnipotence and his sovereignty just kind of eeny, meeny, mode and picked a person and said, you're the one? Or is there something that Avram's life that got a hold of God and said, that's the kind of person that I can partner with to bring this restoration, right? So let's go back to Bereshit 11. And Bereshit 11 is the toldot of Shem, is the generations or the genealogy of Shem. And remember last week, maybe a couple weeks ago, we talked about how important genealogies are. They are not there by accident. They're there for a very specific purpose. And I want to remind you to one of our first episodes, how we talked about Greek and Hebrew learning, Eastern and Western learning, and the way we do. Here in the West, we tend to give facts and then we expect those facts back. And we do that by repetition until the learner has learned what they can repeat the facts back to us in a satisfactory way, called an exam or a test, right? In Eastern thought, the learning is done by experience. The word we used in Bereshit was yada. We come to an understanding through wrestling, through finding, through a journey, through seeking, and then it becomes ours. It's something we own. If you give me a bunch of facts and I just repeat them back to you, I haven't experienced them. I'm just repeating facts. But in Scripture, when the writers of Scripture write, they hide things. And in their culture, it's not hidden necessarily. In our culture, it's hidden to us because we don't understand really how to read ancient Hebrew texts. And so that's a whole skill set on its own, and something that sadly, I don't think the church or the congregation of faith, the household of faith, really teaches how to read Hebrew texts, how to read ancient Eastern texts. That's a skill set all its own. You don't read a poem the same way you read a novel, the same way you read a newspaper, the same way. Those are different writing styles, and they are there to be treated as such, and we have to know how to read them in order to get the author's intention from them. So this genealogies are a function in much the same way, that they're very important to the narrative and to the story. And so we find in Bereshit 11, in Genesis 11, we're going to find what I believe is the reason, or the reason we're given for why Avram was chosen. And I love this. This blew my mind, guys. I'm sorry I'm so excited, but it's awesome. Okay, I hope you get as excited as I am. So let's go to Bereshit 11 and verse 26. And let's remember, just before we read, this is the genealogy of whom? These are the generations of whom? Of Shem, right? So we have this man, this is just crazy. We have this man, Avram, that just seems to be plucked out of nowhere. We find out that his father was an idolater and, you know, and all this stuff. And there's all this baggage, right? All this quote unquote pagan baggage, or all this, you know, the stuff that's not of God. And yet, if we remember who he is of the genealogy of Shem, Noah's son, who ties all the way back to Adam, right? This is all the same family line. And so we would expect someone in this family line to rise up and carry on the job of Adam Rishon. We see in this that God is not going to step outside of the family line, which is incredible. All right, we'll get to Bereshit 11 right after the break. We'll be right back. Hey, everybody. Welcome back. Welcome back after the break. All right. We are in Bereshit chapter 11, and we're going to read just the end of the toldot of Shem, right? The man who, through Shem's line, by Adam, Shem, we find this man named Avram. So in verse 26, it says, tells us that Terah lived 70 years when he fathered Avram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah has three sons, Avram, Nahor, and Haran. These are Terah's genealogies. Terah fathered Avram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot, or Lot. So it may be important to kind of draw this one out, especially, you know, on a piece of paper, because it gets confusing in a second. So these three brothers, and Haran has Lot. Haran died before Terah, his father, in the land of his birth in Ur Chasdim, Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 29, so we have now two brothers, Avram and Nahor, and then a nephew, Lot. Verse 29, Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She did not have a child. Okay, so there's so much in here. Ugh, I hope I can get through it all this episode. No, we will. We'll get through it. Okay, so three brothers, Avram, Nahor, Haran. Okay, we find out in the first part that Haran has a son named Lot. Okay, so good. So we got three brothers and a son. So then we find out next that Haran actually passes away. So you have a son with no father. Okay, so then we find out in the next verse, in verse 29, that Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So Haran, now we know Haran has two children, Lot and Milcah, okay, both without a father. It says the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So, there's a lot of questions in here. We find out next in verse 30 that Sarah was barren and she did not have a child. Okay, so we have this family thing going on, and we know, if we know anything about the ancient cultures, we know that in the ancient cultures, they are largely an honor and shame culture, right? And there are many things that bring honor and many things that bring shame. Honor can be reversed, shame can be reversed, honor can be restored, etc., etc., okay? And so one of the ways that it tells us, one of the reasons why it tells us in verse 30 that Sarai was barren is because it's telling us a very important key. It's telling us a very important factor. Okay, so let's back up and let's go to verse 29. We have a really interesting phrase here that we don't see in the English. So I'm just going to give you a heads up. If you've never seen this before, you won't, because in the English it doesn't convey it this way. But in the Hebrew, in verse 29, where it says Avram and Nahor took wives, in the Hebrew, it's the way it's written, it's Avram and Nahor, he took wives. Avram and Nahor, he took wives. Now, why is that important? Well, let's look at where else this is used. And I love Rabbi Foreman of Aleph Beta plays this game, where have we heard this before, right? So where have we heard this before? Well, if we go back to Bereshit chapter 9, verse 23, it says, so Shem and Japhet, he took the cloak. Shem and Japhet, this is when Noah is laying in his tent. He took the cloak. Shem and Japhet, he took the cloak and laid it over both their shoulders and walked backwards with it and covered their father's nakedness. But their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. So this is the two places that this phrase is used this way. And so they're connected. They're intended to be connected together. One story tells you something about another. So what is happening here in the story of when Shem and Japheth take the cloak? And why is it, in the Hebrew, why is it grammatically two men, but one gets the credit? So what we have is we have Noah laying in his tent, and he's naked. Which, if we remember back to the garden, remember I said these stories speak to each other, right? If we connect it back to the garden, what happens with nakedness? Nakedness is about shame. Nakedness or garments covering nakedness is about honor and shame. That's the whole idea. Identity and honor and shame is all tied up in your garment or your neck or your lack of garment and your nakedness, right? Adam and Hava, they ate of the fruit. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed, right? And so what the story, the narrator is trying to tell us is that this is that there was shame on Noah, that he was naked, okay? And so Shem and Japheth are going to do a benevolent act, and they are going to restore their father's honor. They are going to restore his father's honor in the way that their brother did not. Their brother did not cover the shame and restore the honor of their father. That's why the big hullabaloo was. And I didn't say that then because I wanted to wait to now. That's what the big deal is with cursing Canaan and all of these things. It's an honor and shame society, and it's an honor and shame concept. He chose to exploit his father's shame, and so his line was cursed. Shem and Japheth decided to cover and restore honor, and that's a benevolent act, right? It's about restoring honor and covering shame. So the important part about this grammatically, kind of the in the weeds important thing, is the way it's written. We said, so Shem and Japheth, he took the cloak. So when you see this in the text, what it's telling you is that basically Shem and Japheth hear this report, they look at each other, and Shem is the one who initiates the benevolent act. He's the one who says, we have to do something about this. You know what we have to do. And Japheth agrees, but Shem gets the credit for being the righteous one, for making the righteous decision, and for doing what is supposed to be done in the restoration and in the benevolence. Okay, so I hope you see that. And so this is tied again to back to Genesis chapter 11. If we read again in verse 29, and Avram and Nahor, he took wives. Okay, so what is going on here then? Because right now we have three brothers, we have one that's died, we have Haran who had Lot and Milcah, and then we have Sarah, kind of just, but then we have this other Iscah, and we're trying to figure out what to do with all these people. Who are these people, and why is this being told? What is the important point? What is the treasure we're supposed to find? What are we supposed to yada in this particular genealogy? What is supposed to what are we supposed to learn by encounter in this genealogy? And so, if we take the Shem and Japheth idea from Noah's story and we connect it to this, when we read Avram and Nahor, he took wives. Oh, wait, stop. As a Hebrew reader, we are already set up that there's some kind of benevolent act that's going on. There's some kind of honor restoration. There's some kind of covering and reversal of shame. That's what we're set up for because we know that's what happened in the precedent back in Noah's story. You understand? So as English readers, though, we don't get this. We don't see this at all because it's not conveyed in the translation for us that way because it doesn't make sense in English. Because this is not a technical historical account. This is historical with a narrative bend. It's an agenda. They're trying to get you to connect these stories because they're trying to give you the character of God through it. And so we don't see this in English, but a Hebrew reader would read through this genealogy, reading, blah, blah, blah. Okay, Haran and Terah, or the Chaldees, verse 29, Avraham and Nahor, he took wives. Whoa. There's some kind of benevolence going on. There's some kind of honor and shame stuff going on. There's a restoration of honor here. So what is that restoration of honor? Well, we find that we're looking what to do. We find, okay, so Milcah, we got that. That's pretty easy, right? Okay, so Nahor marries Milcah. Because in an ancient culture, these brothers are a part of Terah's Beit Av, the father's house, right? The house of the father. And in this culture, your Beit Av, your father's house, in that household, and it doesn't mean all in one structure, understand. It doesn't mean everybody's living in one tent. It means that that father's influence, that father's circle, inside of that Beit Av, the father is responsible for providing everything. The father is the hub which the whole family revolves around. He is the one who protects from danger. He is the one who supplies food, shelter, nourishment, all of these things. He provides the spiritual leadership. He provides the worship practices, the religious system, the faith system. The father is the beginning and end of everything. He is your identity. The children will take on what the father does as a vocation because you're a part of your father's house. You're part of the Beit Av, right? If you ever noticed in some of these genealogies, some of these stories, it'll talk about a patriarch that follows God and all of his household with him, right? All of his household with him. Well, is it really conceivable? Are we to think that truly every single person got the same revelation that the father did when he decided to follow Hashem? Are we to understand it that way? Are we to understand that, yes, that so, you know, the father gets this revelation of who Hashem is and everyone else in the household, you know, 20, 30, 40, 100, 200, 300 people get this same revelation? I don't think that. I don't think that's exactly accurate. What I believe is what we're supposed to understand and the way we know culturally is that whatever the father does, everyone in the Beit Av does. It's the system. It's the way that it works. And when you're separated from your Beit Av, it's shame. It's on your own. You're out there in the wilderness, right? You're out there on your own doing your own thing. You come out from underneath not only the protection, but also the provision of the Beit Av. Your identity changes. There's so much that has to deal with this. So in the society, in this culture, if you have a brother who dies, then the other brother or brothers are responsible for covering the shame and passing on the legacy to give that brother a name by marrying his daughters or his, you know, to keep the line going. That's a way to continue to honor that brother's name. We'll see this later in the Torah. And I know some of you are already thinking that. We'll see it later in the Torah that this is a commandment, a mitzvot. And it is calling back to this very idea. See, they talk to each other. Even the commandments talk back. They speak back and forth to one another in the stories of the patriarchs. And so what we have is Abraham and Nahor, he took wives. Abraham looks at Nahor and says, well, our brother is dead. You know what we have to do. And so he gets the credit, but there's something else here. So we're told that Sarai was barren, but we're told that Haran is the father of Milcah and Iscah. So who is Iscah and where does Sarah come from? Or who is Sarah and where does Iscah come from, right? Well, there's some varying opinions on this, but the oldest and most general consensus that I've been able to find, even back to the Rambam, is that Iscah is Sarai, that they are the same person. Again, I've read, you know, many differing opinions on that and why that can't be, et cetera, et cetera. But let me explain why this fits. Because we're told about this woman named Sarah, who Avram took as a wife. We're told that she is barren, which is kind of an odd statement to just be stuck in there, and it's kind of out of place. The fact that she was barren is out of place. It should say, the name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and she was barren and did not have a child. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, but it's out of place. It's Sarai, verse 29 and 30 is kind of a mini chiasm in itself, where Abraham is in and Sarai are introduced, and then we have this thing about Iscah, and then we have the closing bracket where Sarai was barren and she did not have a child. Now, according to some of the research I did, especially ancient kind of Jewish commentary, Rambam, and some of these others, Iscah is actually a Chaldean word, because where are they from? They're in Ur Chasdim. They're in Ur of the Chaldees. Iscah is actually a Chaldean word that means princess. Hello? What does Sarai's name mean in Hebrew? My princess, right? So you have that, that kind of ties it together. That could be a good possibility. But also, and more importantly, how do we tie the beginning of verse 29 together with verse 30? Is if it's similar, kind of a chiastic structure, let's just say. How do we tie the beginning and the end? How do we tie those things together? Abraham and Nahor, he took wives. What do we learn from the story of Noah? Benevolent act, a reversal of shame, and a restoration of honor. Sarai, Iscah, the same person, she has shame. She carries shame in two different ways. In that her father is dead, because Iscah, Sarai's father is Haran, he is dead. She has no covering. She has no father at this point. Secondly, she's barren. She's of marrying age. She has no children. She cannot marry because she cannot give children. So the question has been often, well, did Avram know she was barren when they were married? I think the text is pretty clearly telling us that, yes, he did know. And that's the benevolent act. That is the restoration of honor. That is the reversal of shame. Because Avram and every man, Avram, Nahor, Haran before he passed, every man, their job, their goal, their legacy is their name passed through their children. That is all, even to this day, ladies and gentlemen, that's all we have. A parent's greatest fulfillment is in seeing what they've put into their children come out in their children's lives. Houses, cars, retirement plans, what name, recognition, whatever, all of that stuff is going to go away, and people are going to forget that stuff, you know, in an instant when we are gone. And yet our legacy, the scripture calls it our inheritance. Our inheritance is in our children. What we put into our children, what we invest, the way we train them up, as it comes out when after we're gone, that is us living in our children. That is the values and the ways of the Lord that we've put in our children. And it's no different in an ancient culture. We're not that much different. We're not quite as patriarchal, but they're not also not as patriarchal in a misogynistical sense as we think they are. That's another topic, so we'll move on from that. But the importance is the name and the legacy, because children are an inheritance from Hashem. And so Avram looks at Nahor and says, our brother's dead. He's got a son and two daughters. One of his daughters is barren. You know what we have to do. And it would seem as the way that the children are described, that Avraham, Nahor, and Haran are described, it would seem by the order that they're placed in, that Avram is the oldest. Now, we don't know that for sure. There's some debate about that. Why is Haran married before? If he's the youngest, it should be the oldest that's married, which would be Avraham would be married first. There's some questions about it. But just from the way the text presents it, it seems like Avraham is the oldest. And so, as the oldest, who would you expect Avram to marry if Avram is going to eventually have his own Beit Av and is going to carry on his own name? Who would you expect him out of Milcah and Sarai? Who would you expect him to marry? Well, he gets the choice if he's the oldest. Well, of course, we'd expect him to marry Milcah. That's what any man with any sense would do, because you're gonna marry the one that has the best chance of giving you children, of carrying on your name and carrying on your legacy and building your Beit Av. Because the bigger the Beit Av, the more honor that brings the patriarch. And yet, what does Avram do? Avram is being given credit for taking and reversing this honor and shame issue. He took wives. Avram looks at Nahor and says, you know what we got to do? We have to provide our brother with a name. We have to take care and we have to cover his children. We have to bring honor to our father, Terah, and to our brother. And we have to do that. And Avram picks the barren woman. He has the ability to choose which wife, and he picks the barren woman. Excuse my squeaky chair. He picks the one who cannot give him a name. Let's put this story next to the Tower of Babel. What did we say were the big deals about the Tower of Babel? That everyone was in one place, They settled, and the people of God were never to settle. They were to spread out, right? They were to move among the earth and spread the ways of Hashem. They settled, they built a city. Number two, they made a name for themselves. These two stories are tied together in this genealogy. This is why Avraham is chosen, in my opinion. Because Avram, in his decision to marry Sarai, the barren woman, he now is taking away any chance of him ever having a seed. He's giving away his right to have his name carried on. Why would he do that? Because in some way, and I think this is what gets God's attention. I think this is why God looks down at Avram and says, "You got the kind of stuff that I want to work with. You and I can partner. I can partner with a guy like Avram, because it is a reversal of the Tower of Babel, as an inverted story of Babel. Avram is not concerned about his own name. His own name is not what's important to him. What's important to him is the name of his brother. Here is a man amongst all these people who is more concerned with the honor of someone else and the name of someone else, the reputation of someone else, the legacy of someone else than his own. What a reversal from the last story we read. We read the last story and we thought, man, everything is falling apart. What is happening to humanity? What is happening to creation? Everything is a mess. Everything is in chaos. And then all of a sudden, here rises up a man. God calls one out from among them because he saw that Avram had something that he could work with. Avram stands against the culture and says, it's not about me. It is about preserving my father and my brother's name, and it's about restoring honor. I care more about the honor and the name of my brother, and I care more about the honor and the name of Sarai, of Iska, of this princess. I care more about her and her dignity and her ability to function normally in society, her ability to be looked at as a princess. I want to bring out that identity, that princess identity. I'm choosing to lay down my own legacy, my own future generation, so that I can restore her. Whew. That is incredible. That is incredibly powerful. Because of one phrase, Avram and Nahor, he. Avram gets the credit for this righteous act. And so we see that in Avram is this man that God will begin to build this kingdom off of. So let's just, in the few minutes we have left, let's look at, just real quick, I want to give you that verse in the Torah, that one of the verses in the Torah that kind of harken back to this, just as a note, Deuteronomy 25:6. Now the firstborn that she bears is to carry the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. That's the when the brother marries the widow of his brother, and the firstborn will carry the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out. That's continuing that line. Okay. So in Genesis 12, we move to the next chapter. We read it already. But Adonai said to Avram, "Get out from your land, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Wow. So Avram has already given up his stake in a name, right? He's preferred someone else's name over his, which is an inversion of the Tower of Babel. Now what we see in chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, is that Avram gives up his right to the father's house, to the Beit Av. And instead of settling and being happy and being content and staying in Terah's house, he decides to move. He moves on, and God says, I'm going to take you out from here, and I'm going to move you out of this place where you could build a family. And I want you to go, and I want you to spread my ways. I'm going to teach you how to be my ambassador, and I want you to spread my ways in the earth. I'm going to send you to a land from which you can be a light to the nations. I hope you all enjoyed this discussion. We'll have more next week. Shalom, shalom.